All right, well, please turn in your Bible to Psalm 115. Psalm 115 is the psalm we're going to be in today. And as you're turning there, I want to relate a story. When our daughters Claire and May were younger, I noticed that they would often imitate Brooke and I. They would feed and bathe and discipline their stuffed animals the same way we fed and bathed and disciplined them. They would pray the way we prayed. They would have pretend conversations on the phone the same way that Brooke and I talked on the phone. And it's a cute phenomenon that I think most parents, if you're a parent, at some point you probably noticed something like that when your children were young as well. People resemble who they love and respect either consciously or unconsciously. God made us to be imitators. And today we come to Psalm 115, and we're going to learn an important truth about worship. And that truth is this, that over time, you will become like what you worship. Gregory Beale has written a biblical theology on the theme of idolatry throughout Scripture. He traces it from the Torah all the way to the New Testament letters. And he says it this way in that theology: what you revere, you resemble either for your ruin or for your restoration. The fact is, God has created human beings to reflect him. But if we do not consciously commit ourselves to reflecting him, we'll reflect something else in creation. At the core of our being, we are imaging creatures. It's an inescapable part of who we are and how God has made us. And it's not possible for us to remain neutral on this subject. We're either going to reflect our Creator or something else in creation. And so a good question to ask yourself as we're going through this psalm is, who or what do I reflect? Or another good question would be, who or what am I really worshiping and giving my reverence and allegiance to? Let's read Psalm 115 together, and I'll show you how the psalmist explains it. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small and the great together. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. This psalm breaks down into four sections. In verses 1 and 2, we see this noble desire on the part of the psalmist for God to glorify his name and to see God glorified and magnified and exalted. And then in verses 3 through 8, we see the psalmist give this contemptuous denunciation of idolatry, and that's followed by an exhortation in verses 9 through 15 to trust in the Lord, to look to him for deliverance. But what I love about that section, you'll see it when we get there, is he doesn't just give us this exhortation to trust the Lord. He also has this confident expectation that those who trust the Lord will be blessed, that we should expect that all those who trust the Lord, that God pays attention and he will bless those who are looking to him for deliverance. And then in verses 16 through 18, you have what I think amounts to a Hebrew doxology. Let's look at each of these four parts in turn. Again, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. why should the nation say, where now is their God? The composer Johann Sebastian Bach, on many of the manuscripts of his music, he wrote the initials on the bottom, SDG. And George Friedrich Handel, who was also a contemporary of Bach, he did the same thing on many of his musical manuscripts. And what that is in Latin, that's an abbreviation of the Latin phrase, Soli Deo Gloria, which translated means, to God alone be the glory. And I think Psalm 115, verse 1, is one of the verses that might have been the inspiration for Bach to do that. This isn't the only place in Scripture he could have found, but it's one of the many places he could have found that was behind that phrase that he marked on his manuscripts. And we see this psalmist have a desire for God to glorify himself in verse 1. And what I find interesting is that verse 1 actually starts off with the denunciation of glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. In other words, we're not competing with God for glory. We're not so obsessed with glorifying our own name and our own reputation that we're somehow competing with God. It's as if the psalmist is saying, Lord, we want your name to be glorified because of your loving kindness and because of the light of your truth. The nations are mocking us, and we don't want credit for our own deliverance. We want you to deliver us in such a way that the nations see your glory. I think that's in essence what he's praying, what he's asking for from the Lord. He's consumed by a desire to see God's name praised and glorified. And then in verse 3, he says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So in other words, the God we worship is not some local deity in a universe that's polytheistic, full of plenty of gods. The God we worship is not the amplified humanity of the superhero-like Roman and Greek gods. No, our God is deity. He's the one who created all things. He does whatever he pleases. No one and nothing can stop him. In the Old Testament, there are these beautiful moments where God shows his glory to Gentiles, and Gentiles have their eyes open to who God really is. And one of my favorites is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by God because of his pride, and after he comes to his senses in Daniel 4, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Our God is the ruler of heaven and earth. He's also the ruler of time and space and history. By way of contrast, the Gentiles who are mocking Israel in this psalm, they're worshiping idols that they made with their own hands. Look at verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot see. They have eyes, but they cannot, excuse me, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. So in other words, the idols, they have all the right sensory organs, you know, carved or painted on them, but they can't do anything with them. The whole thing is a big scam. They're the imaginations and creations of rebellious people's hearts, and they keep people in spiritual slavery. They entrap entire cultures and people groups in serving something that in the end can't deliver or help them. And here's the key verse to this psalm, verse 8. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So those who make deaf, dumb, and mute idols will become spiritually deaf and blind over time. The very fact that they would knowingly, deliberately fashion an idol to worship demonstrates how deep in the process of becoming spiritually blind they actually are. So maybe this is the way we could picture it. The idol maker, while they go about making their idols, they live in a world where the heavens are declaring the glory of God. God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen based on the creation and everything that he has made. And yet, as that idol maker looks out at the creation that shows God's presence and glory, creation that is glorifying its maker, but they don't understand. They see all that God has created that makes him evident, but they don't perceive him. They are becoming deaf and blind to God's presence and his invitation to repent and return to him. And so what verse 8 is getting at, brothers and sisters, is what we're worshiping. What are we really revering and giving our allegiance to? And there are a number of ways to understand worship. If you have a hard time understanding what worship is, in the Old Testament, and then as you move into the New as well, there's a number of verbs that are attached to worship that help us get our hands on what worship really is. What you worship, you will trust in for deliverance. You will hope in. You will serve. You will obey. You will treasure. You will love. Those are all worship words. You'll delight in. And in verse 8, the focus of worship is what you trust in to deliver you. Look at the very end of verse 8. Everyone who trusts in them. So in other words, one of the words that's synonymous with the worship that the idol maker gives their idol is trust. They're looking to this idol with trust that this idol will deliver them. But in contrast to those false gods, the psalmist exhorts his readers to trust in the true and living God. Look at verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The idolaters are putting their hope and trust in something that obviously, manifestly, is a lie. It can't help them. It's untrustworthy. The idols can't deliver their people. Idols are only capable of doing one thing, and that is making their worshipers into something like them, something that is spiritually deaf and blind. And that's because there's this rule of spiritual existence that none of us can escape. And that is that over time, you will become like what you worship. And unlike worshiping the untrustworthy idols, we at Grace Fellowship Church, we choose to trust the Lord. And that's what verses 9 through 11 are all about. He is our help and our shield. He is our protector. He will defend his people, Israel, and also any of us Gentiles who choose to trust in him. And he keeps track of all those who trust and fear him. Look at verses 12 through 15. The Lord has been mindful. He keeps track. He notices. He's mindful. And he will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Notice here that there is that exhortation to trust in the Lord, but there's also this confident expectation that God will bless all those who fear him. He's mindful of those who fear him. In other words, he's not a distant God who's emotionally detached from his creation. He cares, he observes, he keeps track. He knows we know from the New Testament, he knows the very number of hairs that are on your head. And he will bless all who fear him, the small and seemingly insignificant, as well as those who are big and successful and famous. In contrast to idols, the psalmist chooses to trust in the Lord and depend on his grace and help. And then he ends with what I would consider to be a Hebrew doxology. It may not jump off the page at you like a New Testament doxology in one of Paul's epistles, but that's really what it is in Hebrew form. In verse 16, he says, "The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men." What the psalmist is doing here is drawing a cosmological map. So God is the Lord of heaven, but he has delegated authority to rule over the earth to mankind. And if you've read Genesis 1, right, you've seen that he gave mankind the delegated authority with instructions for ruling over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and cultivating the land, right? That he put Adam in the garden to keep it. And that is a high place that we have in creation. God gave mankind the high honor of delegated authority to rule over the earth. And then the psalmist ends in verses 17 and 18 with these words: "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever praise him." Now, this is important. Verse 17 is not a denial of life after death. After all, the psalmist is saying, we're going to praise him from this time forth and forever, and the psalmist knew he was going to die. This is not a denial of life after death in verse 17. What the writer is doing in Hebrew, it's hard to bring over into English. What he's doing, though, is making a contrast between those who worship the Lord and those who worship idols. We who worship the living God will continue to go on worshiping him in the next life, but those who worship false idols won't. So Psalm 115 really breaks down into these four sections, each of which I think has some nourishment for our souls, right? We see this noble desire on the part of the psalmist for God to glorify his name, and I think we need to see that. If you're like me, by the end of the week, your prayers are mostly like desperate prayers for yourself and the people you love, and not so much for God to glorify himself or for his will to be done on earth as it already is done in heaven. And this is a good corrective for us. This is a good way to recalibrate ourselves, to care about God's glory. We see a dismissal of idolatry here. The psalmist exhorts us to trust in the Lord and models for us also this confident, positive expectation that God will bless those who fear him. And then he ends with a doxology. And that doxology, I really think verse 16 is about God's supremacy and the confidence the psalmist has that he will go on worshiping the Lord in the life to come. Now, what I'd like to do with the time that remains then is zero in on verse 8 of this psalm. I want to zero in on this spiritual dynamic that we become like what we worship. The provocative language of the psalmist in verse 8 forces us to look at salvation from a different angle than we're used to looking at it as New Testament Christians. He teaches us that the eternal destiny of our souls is not so much a matter of where we're going, but what we're becoming. He doesn't portray heaven and hell so much as a place in this psalm, even though they're real, exist. He's not portraying them as a place so much. He's portraying salvation and damnation as a matter of what you're presently turning into, what you're becoming. If you worship a deaf and blind idol, you will slowly become spiritually deaf and blind yourself. If you worship a false god who is cruel, you will eventually become cruel like the god you revere. If you worship a god who revels in sensual perversions, over time, you will become enslaved to sexual sin. That's the way that the worship works. Maybe to illustrate this, last summer in our adult Sunday school class, we studied the life and legacy of C.S. Lewis. And I love C.S. Lewis, and so over the last year, I've spent some time either reading books about Lewis and his life and his writings, or reading what he actually wrote. So for the first time, I read the Space Trilogy this last year, and then I went back and I just got done rereading the Chronicles of Narnia. And I love those books. But in the Chronicles of Narnia, there is a scene that I have always been uncomfortable with in the book The Last Battle. There's this scene that's always troubled me. The main characters make it into Aslan's country, and Aslan is this lion who's the Christ figure in the books. He represents Christ in the books. And they make it into Aslan's country, which is sort of like a new heaven and new earth. And they meet there a Calormen soldier who has devoutly and reverently worshipped the false god Tash his entire life. And you learn as they interact with him, and then Aslan comes, what you learn is that the good deeds that this Calormen soldier did in the name of Tash are credited to him as if he had done them to Aslan, to the Christ figure. And that's always troubled me because Psalm 115 describes one of the reasons why it's so troubling to me. Tash is a cruel god. who in the books is animated by a demon. There's actually a demon behind this false god that animates him. And the problem I have is that this noble Calorman soldier, who C.S. Lewis is trying to make him into a noble pagan. That's what C.S. Lewis is doing in that scene. This noble pagan has been devoutly worshiping Tash, but doesn't become cruel like Tash. And I find it jarring, because most of the spiritual lessons that Lewis puts in the Chronicles of Narnia ring true, but in my opinion, this one doesn't. Now, to his credit, Lewis does make Calorman society cruel, and it has all kinds of its own problems, because it's become like Tash. It's had an influence on the culture. But he has this individual who escapes becoming like Tash, and that's always bothered me. Because what we're becoming is revealing who we're truly worshiping. We become like the god that we serve and obey. And this is important also to show, actually to expose what you're truly worshiping in your heart. You can make a public profession of faith in Christ and attend all the stated meetings of the church and the worship services, but still have a heart that's far from him. You can give your allegiance and love to created things, and to the casual observer, to a member who's an acquaintance, to a fellow member of a church that's your acquaintance, that it might look like you're a follower of Jesus, but those who live with you, those who know you the most and the best, over time, over the decades, they'll see you gradually become like what you're really worshiping in your heart. Now, there is good news, and the good news is this. This dynamic works in the opposite direction as well. That's because the human race is an imaging race. We're created in the image of God as reflectors to reflect his glory. And so if we will worship the true God, the good news is over time, our moral image, our character will become more like him. Maybe you could think of it this way. Think of it like the relationship between the sun and the moon, right? The sun gives off light. The moon reflects that light. That's a picture of God's glory and us. Glory emanates from him, and we were meant to reflect his glory back to him and to the watching world. And if we ever think that we're the ones giving off light, that we're the ones who are glorious and not just reflecting God's light, then we've lost our way spiritually. Or another way to think of it would be like a mirror. We were created to reflect the image of God. But in our rebellion, we've taken the mirror-like quality of who we are, and we've turned our mirror to reflect absurdities like money and pleasure and power and success and romantic relationships. We've turned our mirrors to reflect the lesser glories of creation instead of God's glory. Back in the garden, our mirrors were pointed at God and reflected him, but when humanity fell into sin, we didn't cease to be reflectors. We didn't cease to be imagers of God. We didn't lose our mirror-like quality. It's just that we've turned our mirrors to reflect the lesser glories of creation. And when you reorient your mirror to look at Christ and reflect his glory, the image of God that's in you, that's been bent by the fall, begins to be restored. I love C.S. Lewis, and I commend him to you. And I took a shot at him in my last illustration, so I gotta use an illustration that rings true. C.S. Lewis paints this beautiful picture in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the book The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, that I think gets at the heart of this idea that we reflect God's glory. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's this ship, the Dawn Treader. It's headed eastward to the end of the world to try to get to Aslan's country. And again, Aslan is the Christ figure in the story. And as they approach his country, the light becomes almost unbearable. The light of the Christ figure becomes almost more than they can handle. The sun is too large, the sea is too bright, the air is too shining, and it's because they're approaching Aslan's light. But as they're approaching the light, and they're beginning to have a really hard time even sailing this ship because the light is so unbearable, one of their number, one of the crew, notices that they're no longer sailing through salt water. The water is sweet to the taste. And the first person on the crew who drinks it, even though the water is sweet and you can drink it and it's not like salt water, the way he describes it isn't so much as sweet. He describes it as drinkable light. That's what it feels like. It's like drinkable light. And as the crew members drink in the light of this sea, they then are able to take in the light of Aslan without squinting or hurting. In fact, they find that they can stare at the sun and not blink. They find that they can take in more light than they ever have in their entire lives. And even their faces and their bodies begin to get lighter. And it's this picture of drinking in light and being able to see more light. I like it as a picture of what happens in sanctification. In the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, you see this, if you've read the story before, you know that a lot of the story is about the light of the Christ figure. So for instance, if you've read through the story, the light of Aslan is what saves the ship from the nightmares that they encounter on the Dark Islands. He appears, quote, as if he were in bright sunlight to deliver Edmund and Caspian from their deadly rivalry on Deathwater Island. He also shows up, and I think they might portray this in the movie at some point. The movies were a big disappointment because they're not like the books at all. But in the story, in the book, his bright but growling face appears in the magician's magic book to cure Lucy of her covetous desire for physical beauty, right? Do you remember that? Lucy just so desperately wants to be beautiful, like her sister Susan, and she's becoming vain. And seeing him in the book, in the page that has the spell to become beautiful, helps cure her and put her back in her right mind. And so what you see in all these instances in the story is that the light of the Christ figure helps bring people to repentance and restoration and spiritual sanity. The drinkable light and then also the appearances of Aslan in the story come together to create what I think is a beautiful picture of sanctification. As we drink in the light of who Christ is, we're enabled to see more of his light without squinting or running away or arguing, you know, with his teaching. The light of who he is breaks in on us, and as it does, we turn from our sin and we start imitating Jesus more and more. The Apostle John explains it this way in 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So in that verse, why will we become like Jesus? Because we'll experience him in his visible presence. We'll experience him as he really is, and we'll be made fully like him. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this phenomena in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will be known fully. I will know fully just as I have been fully known. So maybe we could say it this way. Even with the amazing gift of God's word and the Holy Spirit, when we look at Christ, it is still as if we're viewing him through a mirror, a cloudy mirror in a dimly lit room. And, you know, we look at the mirror and we wish we had some Windex and paper towels, you know, to make it clear. And we look in the mirror and we're like, man, this room is so dark. If there was just a little more light, I could make out his image more. That's kind of the idea of the way that we look at Christ now. But when we enter fully into his presence, we will become like him because we will see him face to face. Now, the question I would ask with that illustration that Paul gives, or that description Paul gives, is this. Does that mean that in this life, we're without hope? And the answer is no, because Paul uses this same language in 2 Corinthians to encourage the church about our present condition. He says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. So when we see who Christ is in the Gospels, when we participate in worship services and Bible studies, we see Christ and we are slowly but surely being transformed to be more and more like him. And yes, that process seems slow in this life. And yes, it's incomplete in this life. But it is a good process where we're being transformed to be more like him. And in the end, we will be fully like him when we experience him as he is. So if you want to become more like Jesus, look at him. Love him, trust him, serve him, pay attention to what he teaches in the Gospels, and obey him. Those are all marks of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ that will make us more like him. So what should we say then about application? How is Psalm 115, verse 8, meant to transform us? Well, as I see it, there's an important diagnostic question we have to answer, and then there's three applications I want to lean in on. First, the diagnostic question. If it's true that we become like what we worship, then how do we know what we're really worshiping? I mean, people can be deceived, right? The Pharisees in Jesus' day had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Jesus himself said of the Pharisees that they searched Scripture diligently to find eternal life, but when eternal life came to them in the form of the Lord Jesus, they wouldn't accept him, and they wouldn't accept the eternal life that came through him. During the life of Jesus, there were, we know from secular historical accounts, there were hundreds of thousands of animals sacrificed in the temple every year in Jerusalem that were offered by millions of Jewish people. And yet when they're, so they look like they're a very religious group. This is like a really religious, God-fearing ethnicity, it seems. And yet when their Messiah came, only a few hundred of them actually recognized him and followed him. So that's scary. And so the question for us is, how do I know if I'm really worshiping God like I would like to think I am? Well, again, in the Bible, you have a number of worship words that help you understand what it means to worship. Words like trust, hope, serve, obey, treasure, and love. So if we put them into questions, we could ask it like this. What are you trusting in to deliver you? What are you putting, who or what are you putting your hope in? Who or what do you serve and obey? Who or what do you treasure and love? If you can answer those questions honestly, you'll begin to see what you're actually worshiping. That's the diagnostic question. But then let's assume that many of you in here are really worshiping and following the Lord Jesus Christ. You still sin. There are still times where you run back to worshiping created things. But most of the time, you're following the Lord Jesus. What should we say in terms of application? Well, in Psalm 115, verse 1, the psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." As imagers of God, we are glory mirrors. But we cannot reflect God's glory unless we turn our mirrors away from us and point them towards him. A mirror trying to reflect itself is an absurdity. It reflects nothing. The glory is not to us or for us. The moon doesn't generate light. And just like the moon doesn't generate light, we don't generate glory. A mirror doesn't generate its own light. It only reflects the other light that's in the room. Douglas Wilson, Pastor Doug Wilson, explains it this way. Chase after your own identity, pursue the glory of your own name, and you're like a man carrying mirrors into a deep dungeon, a place with no lights, so that you might generate glory that you need not share with anyone else, and you don't have to share it because nobody wants it. Doug Wilson's a pretty black and white guy, if you've ever, you know, read his books or watched any of his preaching. He has a unique way of saying things that I like. And the point would be this. You have to surrender your own pride. You have to surrender questing for the glory of your own name if you're going to reflect God's glory as his image bearer. So that would be the first application. You have to turn from self-glory and pride and arrogance and being a glory hound for yourself if you're going to reflect God's glory. Second application, you also have to turn from false worship. Now, in Psalm 115, the false worship came in the form of worshiping idols, right? So as an American Christian, you might think, well, okay, it was worshiping idols in this psalm. There's no real threat of that. Like, I live in Fredericksburg. There's no temples with statues in them. There's no, like, people don't have figurines on their mantles at home that they bow down to. That doesn't happen in most of the Western world. I mean, in India, if you go to India, people still have figurines on their mantles and they'll bow down. They have temples and they'll bow down and worship, but that doesn't happen in most of the rest of the world. And so you might think that you're home free. But the problem is this: both Ezekiel 14 and the rest of the New Testament correct that kind of foolish thinking. In Ezekiel 14, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, "Then some of the elders of Israel came to me," this is Ezekiel speaking, "and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols." The men God is confronting in that passage, they weren't bowing down to idols or worshiping any, they weren't worshiping Dagon or Molech or any of the, they weren't worshiping Baal. They publicly professed to worship Yahweh, and yet God is saying they have set up other created things in their hearts to worship and not me. That their idolatry is not an outward idolatry you could observe, but it's an idolatry in their hearts. They're giving their allegiance and loyalty away to other people or other things. This is something Jesus confronted over and over again in the New Testament. I mean, if you think about the idolatry of the generation Jesus came to in the gospel accounts, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you ever find the Jewish people in those accounts worshiping foreign gods? And the answer is no, not at all. They all claim to worship Yahweh. Many of them attend the synagogue. Many of them go up to the temple during Passover season. They all claim to be worshiping the true God. And yet Jesus constantly had to confront what Ezekiel would call heart idols. He had to confront them giving their loyalty and allegiance to other things. A good illustration of this is when he's talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And if you remember this, now she's Samaritan, and there is a little bit of a debate between the Samaritans and the Jews about where and how to worship the true God, but she claims to be a worshiper of Yahweh. She finally comes to the point in conversation with Jesus where she wants to have this eternal life that he speaks of, and she asks for him to give her this eternal life. And what does Jesus do? Does he give her the Romans Road? Does he pray a prayer with her? No, he says to her, "Go call your husband." And now, if I were there, I would be like, "Why are you changing the subject? She's ready to receive you. Like, you're changing the subject." But Jesus isn't changing the subject. And you know that because you know the rest of the story, right? This woman has had five husbands, and the man she's living with now, she's not even married to. What Jesus is doing is this: he's putting his finger on the allegiance of her heart. For this woman, she says that she worships Yahweh, but for her, life is not about treasuring and following God. It's about romantic relationships. And so she careens from one romantic relationship to another because that's what she delights in. That's what her treasure is. That's where she finds, I think, some hope for happiness. She did live in the ancient world, which was a more rough and tumble place, and so she probably put some of her trust that she should have been trusting in the Lord. She probably put some of her trust in having a man to provide and protect and take care of her. And Jesus is confronting that. This woman made an idol out of romance. When Jesus is with the rich young ruler, if you remember that story, right? The rich young ruler asks him how to obtain eternal life. And there's a conversation that Jesus has with him that, unfortunately, the rich young ruler, he doesn't see that he's a sinner. He won't confess he's a sinner. But then Jesus, after this man won't confess, Jesus tells him, "Go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And my favorite thing about this story is what we do with it. we freak out because it sounds to us like Jesus is placing a condition on salvation. And we know from the gospel accounts, we know from the epistles, that we know from the New Testament letters, that you can't earn salvation, that you can't buy salvation by giving away your goods and your money to the poor. That's not how it works. And so we go run away trying to find some theological explanation. We make a theological problem out of a passage where there is no theological problem. And the reason why is because we're missing what Jesus is doing. This man, the rich young ruler, he worships his possessions, but also his position in Jewish society. And he won't give up his possessions or his position in order to follow Jesus. Again, Jesus is putting his finger on the allegiance of this man's heart, and there's a confrontation coming because he can't have salvation and still cling to this allegiance he has over his position and possessions. Anything you treasure or serve or look to and trust in more than God is an idol in your life. The pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "A man's God is that for which he lives, for which he's prepared to give his time, his energy, his money, that which stimulates him and rouses him, excites him, and enthuses him." I love that Martin Lloyd-Jones used passion language there, right? That which excites and arouses and enthuses a person, that's their idol. And we need to admit, as Christians, we can still struggle with running back to our own old idolatries. That's why the Apostle John ends his first letter to people who are Christians by saying, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Maybe a way we could illustrate this is the funny thing about mirrors is that mirrors have to be adjusted. I don't know about you, but I feel like the rear view mirrors on my vehicles constantly have to be adjusted if I'm going to back out of my driveway. And I don't know if it's because I share vehicles with Brooke, or if it's because of the games kids are playing when they play in my vehicles, but like I can't even back out of my driveway without fixing two or three of them. And that's a good picture of what goes on in our hearts. Our souls are the same way. Even after coming to Christ, our souls need constant recalibrating, constant readjusting, because we can, just like that woman, the Samaritan woman, just like the rich young ruler, we can make romance and money and position and success and power and pleasure into idols, and our hearts need to be recalibrated. I think that's one reason why our Lord set aside one day a week for us to come together and worship him. This whole worship service, it has a way of recalibrating our hearts, reminding us of the most important truths that we need to remember. I think the way that you should think about the Sunday morning worship service isn't that I get my act together on Monday through Saturday, and if I can string together a pretty good week, if I'm a good person and I'm fairly virtuous Monday through Saturday, then I have a right to come into the worship service and I have some credibility because I obeyed God this week. That's not the way we should be viewing the worship service. Instead, we come here to have our hearts readjusted and recalibrated so that we can go out in the upcoming Monday through Saturday and remember that which is the most important and obey him and bring glory to his name. And so one application is to grow in self-awareness of what your own heart idols are, to confess them and to turn from them back to the living God. Where is it that your heart goes astray? Do you try to arrange all of life around your pleasures? Do you go for power and control? Do you make having a leadership position a heart idol? Or is it just that you really want to be seen as successful and competent in your career? Where is it that you lose your way? Being able to self-diagnose that will help you then turn from it to worship the true and living God. And then there's a third application. It's simpler and a lot more positive, and that is look to Christ. Point your mirror at Christ by participating in public worship, by studying his life in the Gospels and in the New Testament letters, by joining us in corporate singing, congregational singing, prayer, Bible study, regularly put the light of the truth of Christ in front of you with good books and podcasts and sermons and blogs that help you see Christ. We become like what we worship, and I don't think that's just a warning in Psalm 115. I think it's actually a happy promise. If you'll give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will grow to be like him. You'll begin to reflect his glory and his moral image. But you can only reflect him if you're looking at him. And that's probably the most important application from today's message. Look to Christ. Look to him as your greatest treasure. Trust in him. Put your hope in him. Listen to what he says and teaches and obey him, and you will increasingly become like him. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your unfailing love and because of your truth. O Lord, we want you alone to be glorified in our lives. We choose to live with a holy passion for you. And yet we confess that we often fail. And so we pray that you would enlarge our vision of your glory and your worth. We want to see more of your light. We want to treasure you above all else. Please guard our hearts from competing loves that would challenge our allegiance to you. And please help us to grow and be transformed into your moral image, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.